Let's turn this evening in our Bibles, please, to Romans and to the 8th chapter. As I mentioned earlier on, we're turning to the words of verse 32 in our Bibles, Romans 8 and verse 32, and this message, the logic of God's grace. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? What a question that is asked in this verse of scripture this evening. When we read over the letters and the apostles' epistles, that is Paul, we discover that much of his ministry, that is Paul, focused on the need to challenge false ideas which were abounding in the day in which he lived and which existed. You think, for example, in the letter which he wrote to the church at Galatia, there was that sense of alarm and consternation in Paul's writings when he thinks of how the gospel had been established in their midst and how the gospel had prospered among them. And then you read Galatians and you see the alarm and the worry and the fear almost in Paul's words, how soon, how quickly you have removed yourself away from the gospel. And there had been this shifting, this emphasis of false teachers who had come in amongst the people of God, and they had been sowing a gospel which was not a gospel. And so Paul makes those great statements in Galatians when he speaks of such individuals who come with another gospel which isn't a gospel. They are accursed. There is no blessing of God upon such things. And as a result, you'll discover that he goes to great lengths and he goes to great detail as he writes his letters under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit to insist upon the purity and the preservation of the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And so in Paul's ministry, as he seeks to challenge false ideas which surrounded the church, that was one method, to confront them, to expose them, to highlight them, not to let them be as it were, but to make them uncomfortable where they were. But there was another method, and you'll see this also throughout the writings of the Apostle Paul. And it's along these lines that another method by which Paul would contend for the faith is simply to expound, is simply to preach the gospel. To make it known for what it is. To preach it in all of its wonder, in all of its glory, in all of its majesty. This method whereby he presents and frames the grace of God in words and with language that quite simply, when we read them and we understand them, it leaves us in awe and wonder. You'll maybe look through the letters of Paul yourself and you can decide for yourself the method by which Paul chooses to use on any given occasion. My suggestion this evening is that when you turn to Romans chapter 8, that second method, that is to simply preaching the gospel for what it is, presenting it in all of its glorious hue, is what you have here in Romans chapter 8. Romans 8 to a large extent epitomizes this apostolic approach to the proclamation of the gospel. And you'll see it right through from verse 1 right through to verse 39. And in fact, notice the relationship between verse 1 and verse 39. As Paul begins in this, we might say, this noteworthy chapter in scripture, is how he finishes. He comes to the people of God. No doubt they have their fears, they have their worries. I believe that much of the need of this chapter really concerned the fact that there was a lack of assurance amongst the people of God. And so he starts out on this tremendous journey. And he says, there's therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk after the Spirit, or who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And that's how he begins. That's how he starts. That's how the tone of the message begins. And then the rest of the chapter is all about this. Building up this tremendous, this wonderful picture in the mind's eye of the believer. This is what it means to be a Christian. This is what it means to not be under condemnation. And he finishes. He finishes in that same way in verse 39. There's no height, there's no depth, there's no other creature that will separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Have you noticed the common denominator? Everything's in him. Everything's in him, outside of Christ. You've got every reason to fear. In Christ, you have no reason to fear whatsoever. That's something of the theme by which he expounds the marvellous gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 32, something of the middle of this chapter, maybe not necessarily the exact middle, but as he's building a picture up, we have an example of where Paul, in this method by which he simply just makes known the gospel, touches upon something. It is, as I have described, the logic of God's grace. It's important this evening that we understand the reasoning of the apostle before we go any further. For example, when you look at verse 31, you'll notice that there's a portion in which a series of questions are being asked. And you notice in verse 31, the question is along these lines: what shall we then say to these things? I'll ask you a question this evening, what to think about this. Have you ever asked yourself the question, what does that mean when Paul refers to these things? Now we might think of an earthly example to try to understand what the Lord is teaching us here this evening. So we might make a statement, and we then go to an individual and we say to someone, well, what have you got to say about that? And that in a far better sense or a higher sense is precisely what Paul is doing here. What are these things? Well, it's the entirety of Romans chapter 8 to start with. And I encourage you in your own time, if you haven't done already, I'm sure you'll do this in the days to come, and just go through line by line and look at all the various themes and truths and points of teaching that Paul establishes, beginning with no condemnation, starting with the life of the Christian in the Spirit of God, understanding what it means to be heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, realizing the comparison and contrast between sufferings and glory. And then that whole golden link of redemption from verse 28 on onwards. There's so much. And God says to you, what have you got to say to these things? What do you say when you contemplate this gospel? Well, Paul asks the question, and to some extent he gives us the answers in the question. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who could be against us? I'm sure you've heard people use that verse in all sorts of ways. Sometimes it's used in the wrong way, by the way. That's not a blank check for just whoever wants to claim it and to say, you know what, I want to be the fastest runner there's ever been. Well, if God is for me, who can be against me? I might want to be the fastest runner there ever be, but my skill set is saying something else to the contrary. This is a redemptive question. This is a question that is speaking about the things that concern the gospel. Listen, God is for his people in Christ. Who can be against you? And he develops that as he goes through into verse 32. And I ask you, child of God, everyone who is here this evening, to remember that as we come to our message this evening, that there is now a series of questions which have been designed and which are being asked with this objective in mind, to probe us, to speak to us, to penetrate into our hearts, and to cause us to understand and to know the majesty and the marvel of the grace of God in salvation. What do you say then to these things? If God be for you, and if he's for us, who could be against us? Verse 32 continues that line of thinking. You'll notice it's a question which is being asked. What shall we say then to these things? Move into verse 32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him? How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? The point of reference is this. Look what God has done in Christ. And then to give the answer to our hearts, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? There is a sequence of thought. There is a logic, a spiritual logic in the grace of God in salvation. And remember, don't worry what people say to you. The people that come along and say, it doesn't make sense. Well, to the carnal, sinful, fallen, unregenerate mind, none of it makes sense. But when we think of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, nothing in this sense of the word is more logical and more powerful and profound. You see, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, it is not that which only deals with our hearts and engages our emotions and our feelings. But listen, it speaks to the mind. It addresses our whole person, every part of who we are. I think that's marvellous. And I trust that you'll see this as we go through the words of verse 32. So the logic of God's grace in Christ, first of all, it defies human reasoning. It defies human reasoning. That's the first. Think about these words and to let the word of God sink into your heart for the first part of our service this evening. And it's this statement of all statements in verse 32. He that spared not his own son. Oh, we've read those words many times. And we know what those words mean, do we? He that spared not his own son. That defies human reasoning. Often when people are engaged in witnessing, maybe you've been active in witnessing yourself, or you've had times that you can evangelize, or even just in your workplace, or amongst friends and colleagues and so on, you'll come across individuals, and you get them, you get different batches, different types of people in society, and they tend to fall into one mold or another. Well, here is one type of individual, and they ridicule and they reject the plan of God's salvation, and maybe possibly this could be you this evening as well, or someone you know of who's very close to you. And they reject the gospel on this basis. They believe they have a better solution. They think themselves they have a better plan than what you have given me. They might say that in a respectable manner. They might say it in a kinder manner. But that's the reality of their question. They reject out of hand the message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Because that, in my mind's eye, they say, it makes no sense. And my way is a far better way. You might think back to before you were saved and that's how you felt. That was your argument. And you might think of someone and that's how they argue. That's their reasoning. The reality is that history is filled with that type of mentality. And yet with all the ideas and all the suggestions and all the plans of men, we discover that none resemble the matchless message of amazing grace. Why is this? Why? Why is it that when we take the method by which God is pleased to save men and young people and women from their sins in Christ and His death and resurrection, and why is it that everything else is so vastly different? Because there's nothing that compares to the message of the cross. In our present age or in the ages which have gone in history, apart from the fact that men and women are vessels of clay, the glaring fact is that mankind constitutes the problem. Mankind is the issue. And so you're never going to find the answer within yourself. You're never going to discover the problem, the answer to the problem of sin by your own devices. As much as people try and endeavour to and want to, they're always going to be found empty-handed in a sense and always returning full circle. No matter how hard I try and what I do, I realise that everything that I have done isn't sufficient. Still the guilt is there, still the shame, still the sense, still the reality that I've sinned against God and I'm in need of Him. The answer, my friend, can only come from God. It does only come from God. And the answer defies human reasoning. The plan of God and salvation defies all the ideas and desires of sinful men. And Paul, of all the people, met with this on many occasions. Remember the writings of the church at Corinth? And the rejection back then, which is more or less the same type of rejection today, was spelled out by Paul. He made it very clear. To the Jews, they found it to be a stumbling block. They found what to be a stumbling block? Christ and Him crucified. They tripped over. They stumbled at the message of Christ. Why was it? Because that won't be our Messiah. That won't be our Savior. That won't be our Christ. God wouldn't do that. And they stumbled and they fell. And then to the Greeks or the Gentiles or the philosophers or the Athenians of the day and age and their great minds and their great intellect and their great mental abilities to think and to philosophize and all the things that they had and they just dismissed it out of hand. That's foolishness, Paul says. That's foolishness to you. Jesus Christ and him crucified to one faction society is a stumbling block, and to the other faction society is foolishness. And that same stumbling and hesitation and rejection exists today. It defies human reasoning. And then Paul says, but to us who believe, it is the power of God unto salvation. The rejection of Christ and Christianity is largely because of this. God spared not his own son. And when all is said and done, the answer is always this. I don't understand it. I don't understand it. Why would he do this? Surely this is wrong, many will cry. And there has to be another way. Why can't God simply forgive without the need of someone having to pay the penalty for their sins? And so what do you find? Even the church over the history of its ages is buckled under this pressure. It's given way, reinventing the gospel, they think. Emphasizing different things, lessening certain doctrines. Trying to fulfill the desires and the wants and the wishes of the people who are confronted with this message. God spared not his own son. And they say, surely there has to be another way. But as we will see emphatically this evening, there is no other way. There cannot be any other way. Why does it defy? The reason for this brings us really back to the message this morning and to our thoughts around the nature of God himself. And more precisely, it brings us to his law, which is inflexible and which is impossible to be compromised. The best way to understand the inflexible nature of the law of God is to think about times, maybe as a parent or maybe in some situations, you've made up your own regulation. You've made up your own law. You've made up your own instruction, and it can be budged. It can be slightly manipulated, can't it? Depending on how resolute you are, how determined you are to hold your ground and keep your ground. And even the laws of our nations and the laws of our world, they're corrupt and they're filled with sin and wickedness. And so why is it that this defies human reasoning? Because we're dealing here with the law of God. The law of God that confronts us, convicts us, challenges us, humbles us. Grasping the perfection of the law and the real and awful state of a sinner's condemnation becomes the only way that you will possibly reach a vantage point where you will begin to understand what it means when God says, I did not spare my son. If you try to understand that phrase from any other angle, you will remain defied. You will remain in ignorance and darkness. But the vantage point is Sinai, the law, God who is just and righteous. And then when you stand there, just as if you maybe take a journey up to a hill, and go up to Scrabble Tower, can't we? We took that journey a couple of weeks ago, much to the pain of my heart and my legs at that time as we were mounting ourselves upwards, me thinking I was far fitter than I was, realizing I wasn't at that stage. But what a beautiful view. What a tremendous sight which can be seen. What a vantage point to behold that you cannot have on the ground. What is the vantage point by which you will understand, oh Lord, what does it mean when you spared not your own son? And he takes us to this place where we realize you're undone. You have need of me. You're condemned. Is there an earthly comparison as we try to understand all of this and what it means? He that spared not his own son. I know there are many allegories and anecdotes and stories which abound, and some of them can be very helpful, maybe some are less helpful. And you'll hear preachers preach them and illustrations which are given. And when all is said and done, they just remain what they are. They're just illustrations. They're just anecdotes. They're just stories. They only take us part of the journey to understand what it meant when God spared on his own son. They can never really go into the heart of the matter. They can introduce us, but they can't go into the heart of the matter. And so some will say, and it's a very touching example, you imagine a parent and their child. It's unthinkable, any of you who are parents. Any of you that have, you know, a care for children in some way or another. It's entirely unthinkable for us to imagine a parent to surrender their child and to do it for someone else. No, that can't be. No, that must never be. That scenario becomes even harder to imagine when we factor in that other person being a lifetime who has hated you and hated your child. Which is really the ground we're on when we're dealing with our sin and our rejection of God. Now that will take us some of the way. But do you know why that can only take us some of the way? Because these are human feelings, human reasonings, and human examples. And furthermore, it's what we call hypothetical. It may happen, but it rarely happens. So we might ask another question. Is there a biblical comparison? Can we turn to the page of Scripture and we say, well, okay, in my own life, history, I can't possibly begin to fathom what it meant for God not to spare his own son. There's nothing on the face of this earth. There's no example or incident in human history where we have seen this in the same nature and the same measure. We might find something that barely resembles it, but it only barely resembles it. So we take up the pages of Scripture and we say, there must be something else like this. Well, there is something like it. And that takes you right through to Genesis 22, doesn't it? One of the most powerful, one of the most emotive portions in Scripture where Calvary is foreshadowed in a way like nowhere else. And it's Abraham and it's Isaac. And it seems like heaven and earth stops for a season. And with all of the promises with which Abraham has been furnished, that is one son of his, this one son, in which this one son would become something of the means by which all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And God says, Abraham, sacrifice him for me. You've got verses such as verse 2 in Genesis 22. Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest. Verse 3, Abraham went to the place of which God told him. Verse 9, Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order, and he bound Isaac his son and he laid him on the altar upon the wood. And there we are, we're saying, okay, we've got something now, something a bit like Romans 8:32. But is it? No, it's not. Because even as Abraham went to lift the knife and to slay his son and sacrifice him, he was stopped in the very moment of that need, and there was a provision. There was a ram. There was a sacrifice. He didn't have to do it. And then we come to Christ. And then, my beloved, we come to the cross. And we say that in the only place where human experience may begin to try to experience these words, he spared not his own son, we can only go so far. There's only one cross. There's only one Calvary. There's only one example where God spared not his own son. And my friend, this is the message for you. God did not spare that man of Calvary, but there, as the ram, as the lamb of God, as the appointed means and sacrifice, remember this, sent not only by the Father, but willingly laying down his life. And then that adds another fear and layer to our thoughts this evening. Not only sent, but coming for me. Dying for me willingly. In the place of not just one, not just two, not just a number, but countless numbers. Rebels and sinners and rejecters of Christ, the Pauls, the Peters, the individuals of this world. Keep in mind that when the language of verse 32 of Romans 8 is incorporated, when it speaks of him not sparing his own son, that we're not dealing with a biological relationship, which I've been referring to this very stage. We're dealing with the eternal Son of God. Now here is another element that you have to factor into your thoughts if you're going to trace the logic of God's grace and salvation. When God spared not his own son, it was also along these lines. He did not hold him back from the Son of God, the eternal Son, taking to himself our humanity. Remember, that's the depth of this teaching. That's the depth and the wonder of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. In not sparing his Son, it's the language of what we call humiliation. sending him to take our nature, to become bone of our bone and blood of our blood, and to have that reasonable, rational soul and our human body. And what becomes the wonder of all wonders is that in not sparing him, God is pleased to spare you. And that's something of the logic of this grace that must fill our hearts with love and wonder and praise this evening. You know, I don't have the ability this evening. And I've got to say with my hand on my heart, and honestly I possibly can, every time I get to the cross and try to preach the cross, I'm terribly aware of how insufficient my words and my phrases are. I don't, on occasions, know what to say. And so it seems enough to simply press upon your heart what verse 32 is, and to say, do you see it? He didn't spare him. He didn't spare him. But he gave him. And then when I ask myself this question, I wonder myself, why is it? Why is it people are bent? And why is it they are determined to try to get to heaven their way? Why is it? Why when we're confronted with that which defies our human logic, that which just really makes redundant all of our human efforts, Christ dying for sinners, God not sparing him, why keep on trying your own way? Why think to yourself, no, that's not enough for me? What will be enough? The logic of God's grace is that which defies our human reasoning and leaves us only with this answer: this is what God has done. The logic of God's grace, it then directs us to the highest example of love. The logic of God's grace is further seen in how Paul moves this next detail, and it's a very seamless transition. He didn't spare his own son, but notice the other element to this, but he delivered him up for us all. You know, the thought of delivered here in the Bible is a very powerful one. It gives us the idea of being yielded over to, being given to. He's delivered him. He's given him up over to. That's what he's saying here in his words. And even though the death of our Lord Jesus Christ is certainly in view, again, as I've indicated, it's so far more than this, so more profound and deep than just thinking about the particular death of our Saviour. For example, look at Acts 2 and verse 23, really a word of all words that would confound. I sometimes wonder what is it that people were thinking when Peter preached this. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Hold on, Peter, what are you talking about here? He is delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. I thought he was delivered by sinful men. I thought he was delivered by wicked hands. I thought he was delivered by treachery and deceit and betrayal and a kiss of a traitor and money that was for blood. I thought he was delivered for all of these reasons. And yes, we're not excusing the wretchedness and the sinfulness and the wickedness of human hands that crucified him. But Peter pulls back the veil and the curtain and he says, actually, there's far more than this. Delivered by the purpose and the will of God. But what a message this is. What a life is given for us. Given by God. Delivered by the counsel and the foreknowledge of God. Our God wasn't blindsided by the cross. It was the purpose and the divine answer for the problem of sin. This is the highest demonstration of love. And Peter's not afraid to preach that, neither should we be. We've heard this many times, that the point is this. He was not delivered into a world where it could either gone either way. He wasn't delivered into an environment where, you know what, there's a bit of a chance here. It could work out okay, it might not work out okay. He was delivered into shame. He was delivered unto reproach. There was no sparing of the Son of God, and so he takes our human nature. Ah, but in that human nature, he suffers. And he lives, and he's rejected. In the son leaving the ivory palaces and coming into a world of woe, our Lord was not spared from shame and contempt. In the words of our Lord Jesus all of those years ago, in Isaiah 50 verse 6, our Saviour said to you, I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair, and I hid not my face from shame and spitting. And we say there, the determinate counsel of God, he delivers them to this. And then the apex of it all, as the veil is pulled back even further, and darkness descends on the hours of the cross, and there our Saviour takes the curse of the broken law. And that bitter cup, the hymn writer so rightly and sweetly reminds us, love, drank it up. Every last dreg and every drop of damnation. Paul's words in verse 32 are brief. They're not particularly emotional. But don't think for a moment when Paul writes these words, he's not weeping, he's not kneeling, he's not lifting up his hands in wonderment before a holy and a righteous God. Because Paul is the chief of sinners. That's how he felt. And he says, he's delivered for me. To save me. And to redeem me. There's no lack of fervor and emotion in Paul's words. This is God being for you. Do you see it? This is God being for you. And not being against you. Do you know what it is for God to be against you? Hell. Do you know what it is for God to be for you? Heaven. And the work of Christ. This is the logic of God's grace. This is unconditional love. And in Paul's efforts to make all Christians see that when God saves, and I said earlier on in my introduction, that I believe that the tenor and the note and the mood of the chapter really gravitates around assurance. Assurance of your salvation. And maybe you sit here this evening, and you sit here, and in that heart of yours, you're filled with doubts. And you're filled with worries and concerns about your salvation and the assurance of it. And I've known people, and they struggle with it, and they can never come to terms with it, and they look for answers. How do I know? How do I know? How do I know that I'm right with God? Can I ask you the question? Have you read these words? He didn't spare him. He delivered him up for us all. Do you really think he's going to let you go? Do you really think it's going to be saved and lost? What a mighty message this is, isn't it? What a thrilling gospel we love and we treasure so much. I wish to God that I could say with full confidence, we all know it, but I don't know your heart. And you don't know mine. But I know this one thing in verse 32. You can anchor your life on it. We have an anchor. He spared not his own son. The highest demonstration of love. Lastly, as I finish, and very briefly, it demands our heartfelt praise. And look at verse 32. It's something of the pinnacle of this verse to some extent in terms of the application. Because he says here, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? I'm going to say something this evening. It's a bit pointed. I get that. Slightly hesitant to say it, but I know that you'll understand what I mean here. The more I live the Christian life, and not just as a Christian, but engage in a Christian ministry and preach the word of God, the more you get to know yourself and other people, I'm convinced of two things. Two things with respect to the majority of our problems that we face in our lives, in our church, in society, in our families, whatever application you want to make. First of all, people are just not saved in the first place. They're just not saved in the first place. That's a hard thing to say. And I will never stand in the pulpit and ever point a finger or make any accusation or think I have any ability to determine who is or who isn't saved in that sense of the word. But I do wonder, and I think probably most of us wonder along those lines on occasions, are the existence of so many problems and difficulties that we have in the broadly speaking, professing Christian church which spans across this world, is it because people are just not saved? That's a hard thing just to own up to. But it's necessary to examine, isn't it, with the word of God before us. Secondly, maybe this makes up more of the majority, although we are saved and we thank God for that, we have not sat sufficiently under the shadow of the cross. Its healing rays have not warmed our entire being. We've left too quickly. Maybe you've been in a situation like that where maybe you've been cold and the sun is shining and you sit down and sit under the rays of the sun. I don't know how warm the sun will get over here, but it's been relatively warm enough to sort of make the illustration. And you're sitting there, but you haven't sat long enough. The chill is still in your body. The wet is still in your hair. And you move away. You should have lingered. You should have stayed. And probably this is where we all fit into the picture here to some extent. We've sat under the healing streams or the healing rays of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we've been saved and God has rescued our soul, but we've moved on too quickly. We've moved on to other things. And we talk of Calvary and we talk of the cross in the past, almost retrospectively, not presently, not currently. We have a word, a hymn that I love so well. Upon the cross of Jesus, mine eye at times can see the very dying form of one who suffered there for me. And from my stricken heart with tears to wonders, I confess the wonders of redeeming love and my unworthiness. And you know, beloved, you only get to that place when you stay there, when you linger there. For example, we have one of the great apostolic lessons which supplies the answer to the majority of our needs here. You know how, this is a bit of a strange illustration, but I'm sure you know by now I do strange on occasions, so you'll get used to it as I'm preaching here from this pulpit. You know how you get those sprays, those bacteria, antibacterial sprays, I don't know what they're called, I'm getting the wrong word here. But you know what I mean? Dettol, if I can. I shouldn't name a brand, should I? Tesco own version. Bacteria spray. And it has the writing on it. It kills 99.9% of all bacteria. I often ask the question, but why not just that last little bit? You know, just go the whole way. You know, make it a full advert, 100%. I guess people are being safe and careful in what they're saying. You know, in a similar sense, we're wondering, where on earth is he going here? He's lost the plot with bacteria sprays. But I'm going to get you here, so hold on as we come to a close. I'm confident Romans 8:32 answers 99.9% of all of our problems. I really do. The argument that Paul employs is what we call greater to lesser. Starting at highest, starting at the sublimest, starting with the greatest act of God in all of human history. He's done this. How shall he not with him freely give us all things? You see it? And under that umbrella of all the worries and concerns and all the needs that we have, and I'm not belittling them, I wouldn't do that. And I know that many of you have been through hard times and are going through difficult times, and that's not to be made less of. It isn't. But I'm saying to you, with love in my heart to you, the answer is sitting at the feet of Christ at the cross. It really is. How shall he not with him freely give you all things? Because you're with him. And God is for you. Some think the scope here is limited to spiritual things only. And certainly Ephesians 1:3 speaks for spiritual. We are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. That's a lovely statement, isn't it? Blessed with all spiritual blessings in him. I would suggest that I think temporal comes into play here to some extent. As long as it's according to God's will and for the good of ourselves and for the glory of God. And I think it's a broad application. How shall he not with him freely give you all things? Great, I want that Lamborghini. No, that's not freely giving you all things. Okay, let's push it to one side. That's not furthering the kingdom of God. That's not for the glory of God, is it? Unless you take people very fast to church, by the way. That's the only exception you have. No, we move that to one side. Every need you have, every burden, everything that concerns your life as a Christian, God hasn't spared his son. He spared us. Do you not think that gives you the answer to the worries and the fears that you have? What about you, friend, if you're not saved? Are you lingering? Are you waiting? What are you waiting for? What are you hoping to find or discover by just waiting just that little bit more? This is it. This is the answer. This is your life. This is your only hope. He didn't spare him. He gave him for you. And he will give you freely all things with him. Let's pray.